Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky. This show is for Parshat Vayetze, and recording and first broadcast is Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the seventh day of Kislev, the fourth day of December. Tonight, all over the world, except for Israel, people will begin to add to their tefillot, to the Amidah of the weekdays, a petition for rain. Ashkenazi community does it with the words, V'tein tal umatar livracha, al pnei ha'adama. Please God, give rain. Tal is dew, matar, rain. In Eretz Yisrael, we started saying tal umatar from the 7th of Cheshvan. The practice in Chutz La'aretz is different. I'll detail that in a moment, but first, Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed. Shir ha-ma'alot mi-ma'amakim karaticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli, tehiena oznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor yah Adonai mi-ya'amod, ki imecha haslicha l'ma'an tivarei. Ki viti Adonai kiveta nafshi v'lidvaro ho-cholti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim l'boker, shomerim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut, v'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya, ha-omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha-makom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha u'meafela l'ora u'mishibud l'geula, Hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. Rain is a very touchy subject here in Israel, as it is in many places around the world. We have not been getting enough rain in recent years. We definitely have a rainy season and a dry season. Some places around the world it rains throughout the year. But here there's a definite rainy season, and it is overdue. We've had a little rain here and there, not much to speak of, and we're already into the month of Kislev, and that has a lot of people nervous. The predictions are not so great for this winter, and the petition to God, which began sort of with Tfilat Geshem on Simchat Torah Shmini Atzeret, continued in earnest, we shall say, with the beginning of the Tal Umatar from the 7th of Cheshvan. Now, the history of asking for rain is very much affected by a statement, a ruling in the Mishnah that we follow. Ein shoalim gishamim, we don't ask for rain, ela samuch l'gishamim, except near the rain, near the rainy season. For this reason, the Jews in Babylonia did not ask at Zayin Cheshvan as we do in Eretz Yisrael, but because of the different needs and experience of rainfall in that country, the practice was fixed at 2 months, 60 days, after Tekufat Tishrei, which is the fall season, beginning with what we call the autumnal equinox, or what in Jewish halachic literature is called the beginning of Tekufat Tishrei. Because of a complication between the Julian calendar and the Gregorian calendar, and because of a dispute as to how exactly to calculate Tekufot seasons in the Jewish calendar, the conclusion was to use an easier calculation, which is less accurate than the real calculation, resulting in a discrepancy between the day that we mark as the beginning of fall and the actual celestial event of the autumnal equinox. What that translates to is that 60 days after Tekufat Tishrei, by this simple calculation but inaccurate calculation, comes to December 5th, or sometimes December 6th in our century, and the custom is to begin reciting V'tein Tal Umatar Livracha, to begin asking for rain on the eve before the 5th of December, which would make it December 4th at night, Thursday night, all over Chutz La'aretz. People will hear the announcement in shul, and even if they don't hear the announcement, they will start saying V'tein Talu Matar Livracha in their Amidah. An Amidah that does not have V'tein Talu Matar Livracha is considered defective and has to be repeated. There are many, many halachic details, some of which I went over back on 7th of Cheshvan time, and I'm not going to repeat them now. If you have a practical question, you'll need to consult your LOR, what we call local Orthodox rabbi, for a definitive answer. But the big picture is that we take petition to God for rain very seriously. It is a combination of asking for yourself, your own community, your own country, as well as Eretz Yisrael. And what got fixed into Jewish law was that all of Chutz La'aretz, everything outside of Israel, would follow the schedule that originally was meant for Bavel, Babylonia, which is Iraq, Iran. And that's an irony which we sort of live with. In Eretz Yisrael, the only place where we ask for rain from the earlier time of the 7th of Cheshvan, which is a two-week delay after Tfilat Geshem, after the holiday of Sukkot, Shmini Atzeret, is over. There are a lot of details, some of which are just details, and some of which speak to a concept behind them. And I'm going to have to pick and choose, because we don't have all that much time to go over the subject. But one thing that has always fascinated me is the issue of people living in the southern hemisphere, where their rainy season and dry season is reversed from ours. Now, I'm not talking about a city like Melbourne, Australia, which has a climate similar to New York, meaning that it rains at any given time of the year. I have to digress for a moment for an anecdote. Years ago, when my mother, Aleha Shalom, came on a visit before she was living in Israel, she came to visit us, and my daughters greeted her, and she was wearing a raincoat in July. And they asked her why she was wearing a raincoat, and she said, because when I got to the airport in New York, it was pouring rain. And they started to laugh. They thought that was the funniest joke that their grandmother could make. And it took a long time to convince them that there are places in the world where it does rain in July. Be that as it may, in the southern hemisphere, if you were to have a community, a country, a section of a country, which desperately does not want it to rain during this period of time, because it's their dry season and rain would damage crops, perhaps breed mosquitoes and other insects and carry disease, they have halachic permission to omit V'tein Tal U'matar Livracha, to use the default text of V'tein Bracha, give a blessing, and then God, so to speak, will interpret it the way it should be interpreted. But on their rainy season, they do not have permission, when we don't, to say V'tein Tal U'matar in the Bracha of Baruch Olenu, which is where it belongs. There is a catch-all bracha of petition to God, the one called Shema Kolenu, which a community that really needs rain is allowed to ask Talu Matar in that bracha, but again, we're getting too detailed. Just the idea is an important thing to keep in mind. On a more practical note, take the example of what happened last Shabbat, or last week, when there was an OU convention here in Israel, in Jerusalem, and you had hundreds of people from Chutz La'aretz who came. Now, obviously, this is what I'm going to say. It doesn't only apply to an OU convention in Israel. It applies to anyone visiting from Chutz La'aretz during the period of time between the 7th of Cheshvan and the 4th, 5th of December. In other words, last week, on the days of the convention, not counting Shabbat, this is not a Shabbat issue because we don't say that particular prayer on Shabbat, but during the week, you had a country where the Jews were saying, V'tein talu matar livracha, please let it rain. And the Jews from Chutz La'aretz, from outside of Israel, were coming, saying still our summertime prayer of V'tein bracha. What are they supposed to do when they get here? Now, there happens to be several opinions. One of which is, if they're going to come to Israel for a short stay, short being defined as less than a year, certainly a couple of days or a week qualifies as a short stay, then they continue to say V'tein bracha, like where they came from, and when they go back, they continue to do the same. And they must avoid, if at all possible, leading the services here in Israel, because then they have no choice but to say V'tein talu matar livracha. If they don't, they'd be corrected that they made a mistake in the repetition of the Amidah. That's one opinion. A second opinion says that because we in Israel need rain so much, and because in other countries they also need rain at this time of the year, I'm talking now before the rest of the world starts Talu Matar, which means I'm getting it in today on Thursday, it applies tonight, and then the story changes. That because we need rain, they are permitted to ask for rain by virtue of the fact they're in Israel, even though they're here for a short visit. But they do not say, V'tein talu matar livracha, in the blessing of Borech Aleinu, which goes against the rules for them, so to speak. But they do say it for our sake, and for anyone else who needs rain, in the bracha of Shema Kolenu, where they add the words towards the end of the bracha, V'tein talu matar livracha al pnei ha'adama, and then they continue and finish the bracha, Shomea Tfila, God who hears our prayers. Then, when they go back to Chutz La'aretz, there are some who say they continue to ask for talu matar in Shema Kolenu until tonight, when they switch the petition where it really belongs into V'tein, into Borech Aleinu. What else can I say? I keep saying that I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but it's a topic that I really like, and it's something which I think learning about it and polishing the details is part of the fulfillment of the requirement of proper prayer. It is not just an academic presentation that I'm making now. I am petitioning and trying to give the opportunity for people to take this prayer more seriously, say it more seriously, and hopefully have a more positive effect. So it's got a practical side to it as well. The traveler from Israel to Chutz La'aretz is also an issue, and he can't lead the services there until tonight when we're on the same page, so to speak. And there are a lot of little details, but the overall point is, A, rain is a serious need. B, prayer is a serious tool for the Jew and for all people to use, and petitioning God through prayer is a real thing. If it were not, you would not get a rule like this. Here's just an example. Here in Israel, when we've been saying V'tein talu matar livracha since the 7th of Cheshvan, let's say I were to daven mincha today and neglect to say V'tein talu matar livracha, a momentary lapse of concentration, and I said the words that are said the rest of the year, V'tein bracha. I finish the Amidah, and as soon as I take my steps back, I snap my finger in self-disgust, realizing for sure that I have forgotten to say V'tein talu matar. I now have to repeat the Amidah. That is made up of 19 blessings. Each one I have said, but each one declared in essence levatala, wasted, in vain, requiring me to repeat the whole Amidah in order to add the two words talu matar. And if you look at what was said with the omission, V'tein bracha, give a blessing. give a blessing is not a bad thing to ask of God. Why didn't the halacha say to me, all right, look, be more careful next time. You're supposed to be asking for talu matar. Make sure you do. This time, we'll let you go because you at least invoked a bracha from God. But no, that's not what the halacha says. The halacha says, go back, canceled. Every one of the 19 blessings that you've said has been canceled. You must repeat the Amidah in order to say it correctly. That is a mind-boggling thing if you think about it. Allowing, no, requiring 19 blessings to be repeated in order to ask properly that God give us dew and rain. Livracha, for a blessing. That, to me, demonstrates the power of prayer, the seriousness of prayer, and the seriousness of petitioning God for rainfall. You might ask further, so why not just say, after this Amidah that you messed up, say, V'tein talu matar livracha, and ask God for rain. Not enough. It's part of a bracha. Okay, say the bracha, Barech Aleinu, and include talu matar. No good. That bracha does not stand alone. It belongs in a family of 19 weekday blessings of the Amidah, and that's the context it must have. You can petition and pray to God all day long that it should rain, but it does not discharge the obligation of petitioning God for rain with the words V'tein talu matar livracha in the bracha of Borech Aleinu as part of the Amidah. That's the point. Let's summarize the practical side. Anyone in Israel has been or should have been saying V'tein talu matar livracha in each weekday Amidah since the 7th of Cheshvan. Anyone in Chutz La'aretz, except in those places in the southern hemisphere that desperately don't want rain now, normal, regular communities should begin asking for rain, V'tein talu matar livracha, whether they need it or not, this evening, Thursday night of December 4th, which is the eve of December 5th, which is the starting point for talu matar in communities outside of Israel. One more point. I mentioned the Ashkenazi community does V'tein talu matar livracha. The Sephardi community, Edot Mizrach as they are called here in Israel, have a much more elaborate distinction between the bracha of Borech Aleinu in the winter and the summer version. The summer version is a fairly short blessing. The winter version is twice as long and contains a much more detailed petition for beneficial blessed rain. Whoever is praying for it, may it be with a full, sincere heart, and may God hear our prayers and listen to them and grant us beneficial rain, plentiful beneficial rain for us in Eretz Yisrael and for people all over the world. Water and rain is very destructive. Sometimes the lack of rain is very destructive. Only, as I've mentioned in the past, beneficial rain is what we need, and may God give that to us, not necessarily in response to the way we pray, but the way we should be praying. And what we have to do is close the gap between the way we pray and the way we should. Parshat Vayetze, which we have not mentioned yet, is an interesting parsha for its uniformity, let's say. It is made up of one single block of text in the Torah. No parsha breaks. It is a parsha stuma, continuing where we left off last week at the end of Toledot, where Rivka found out that Esav wanted to kill Yaakov, where she went to Yitzchak and said, I don't want Yaakov marrying a local girl. Let's send him to my hometown to marry one of my brother's children, or more than one of my brother's daughters. Yitzchak agreeing to that without having to be told by Rivka that Esav wanted to kill Yaakov. And towards the end of last week's reading, Yitzchak gives Yaakov the blessing of Abraham and sends him on his way with his and his mother's blessing for a safe and successful journey to find a wife. In the beginning of this week's parsha, we have Vayetze Yaakov mi Be'er Sheva. Yaakov left Be'er Sheva at his father and mother's command. Vayelech Charana, and he went on to the city of Charan. And then the story unfolds, as I say, in one mass of text, no breaks, verse after verse, a very different kind of pace from the one that we have seen until now. A lot of things happen, especially when he marries and the children start to come. The Torah is one verse after the other, another child, another child, another child. And we see the family that began with Avraham and Sarah and went to Yitzchak and Rivka and then to Yaakov. And now Yaakov marries not only Leah, whom he thought was Rachel, but Rachel as well, plus their maidens, their handmaidens or half-sisters, according to some opinions, Bilhah and Zilpah. And from the four wives produces 10 sons, then a girl, Dinah, and Rachel gives birth to Yosef. That's 11 out of the 12 sons of Yaakov born. The next one will be born in the land of Israel in the next portion. But the family, Yosef's birth prompts Yaakov to ask his leave of Lavan, or really to take his leave of Lavan and return to his father's house. So the Seder of Vayetze begins, and Yaakov left Be'er Sheva and Eretz Yisrael, and the beginning, the end of Vayetze, Yaakov finds himself full cycle, standing back on the threshold of re-entering the land after a 20-year period away from his father's house and from the land. At the beginning of Vayetze, Yaakov is quite penniless, but at the end of the Sedra, he is returning to his father's home with a large family and great wealth. We will try to fill in some of the details of Parshat Vayetze after a short break. Be right back.
Rod Sterling, you're listening to
Torah Tidbits Audio.
Rest your eyes.
We're back with the show for Parshat Vayetze, even though we haven't spent all that much time on it yet. We will. But I want to share with you a new album that I bought today. New for me, by the copyright date of 2008, I think it's new for everybody. It's an album by Asher Sharf and Sons called Hashomer Shabbat, or Hashomer Shabbos. I listened a little bit to it and was struck by many of the tracks, and I wanted to share one of them with you. This one is one of the Shabbat Zmirot, so it will put us into that Shabbat preparatory mood, especially if you're listening on Thursday night or Friday. The song is Yom Zeh Mechubad. Many, many tunes. Here's a new one.
Oh,
Yom Zeh Mechubad from the album Hashomer Shabbos by Asher Sharf and Sons. The Talmud in Masechet Brachot teaches us one opinion that the tefillot which we have, the prayer sessions of morning, afternoon, and evening, are attributed to the patriarchs, correspondingly to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And to support this notion, there are verses that are brought from the Torah with parallel verses in other parts of Tanakh to indicate that certain actions and deeds of the patriarchs were, in essence, prayer at a specific time of day. With Avraham Avinu, it said, Vayashkem Avraham Baboker, Avraham got up early in the morning, El Hamakom Asher Amad Shem, to the place where he stood before God, standing before God, I'm putting the before God in parentheses, standing, Amida, is a language of prayer. In fact, the main part of our prayer we call the Amida. It is said while standing, but it's more than that. It means to stand in prayer. And since the Torah describes it as happening early in the morning, we associate Tfilat Shacharit, the morning prayer, with Avraham Avinu. Similarly, at the end of Parshat Chayei Sarah, Vayetze Yitzchak Lasuach Basadeh Lifnot Erev, or words to that effect, Yitzchak went out into the field to converse or to commune or to meditate. And it was before evening. And we associate that, or the Gemara associates that, with Yitzchak having established the concept, or let's say inspired the concept. Vayetze Yitzchak lasuach basadeh lifnot orev, that was the wording in the pasuk. And we attribute Tfilat Mincha to Yitzchak. Similarly, in this week's Seder of Vayetze, we have Vayifga b'makom vayolen sham. He encountered the place, and he rested there, slept there, stayed overnight. Kivo Hashemesh, for the sun had set. Pigia, in addition to Amida, in addition to Sicha with Yitzchak, Pigia is associated with prayer based on psukim elsewhere in Tanakh, and it's to Yaakov Avinu that we associate the evening service, or if you want to put it like this, we say that Yaakov inspired the evening service. We pray Shachrit, Mincha, and Arvit. The initial letters of those spell out the word Shema, as in Hear, O Israel, and that's very significant. And this becomes our attitude towards prayer. Part of this is not so much a dispute in the Braita that's quoted by the Gemara, as well as fleshing out the concept of prayer. The earlier opinion was that we pray corresponding to various parts of the temple service. The morning sacrifice, the afternoon sacrifice, the simmering of parts of the daily korbanot, sacrifices on the altar at nighttime to give us these three times to pray. But if we leave it with that alone, we get a very narrow picture of what prayer is. Prayer pre-existed the temple service, existed simultaneous with it, and continues even in the period of destruction of the temple, and will continue during the rebuilding of the temple. So it is not to be seen as a temporary placeholder for temple service, although it doubles in that function, which is why the timing is specific and various other components of prayer are commemorative of temple service. But in essence, prayer is a primitive yearning and call from our souls to God, which is regulated and legislated in a certain way. It is not a total blank check. Or let me put it this way to make it a constructive thing to observe. People very often feel stunted by the prayer book, the Siddur, which tells them what to say in the morning and tells them what to say in the afternoon and the evening and when they go to sleep and on Shabbat and on holidays and on all other occasions. One should not think that that is stifling for personalizing the words of prayer. There is built in to the setup of prayer various places where one may talk to God in addition to praying what our sages have composed for us to say, to talk to God in any language, in any way that you want, to express gratitude, to ask for things, to thank God for things. And there's a lot of that flexibility. Nobody tells us we may not say any other words but the words of the prayers that we have in the Siddur. On the other hand, why, I might ask, don't you leave it to me what to say in prayer? And don't tell me what to say. Let me be motivated by prayer and let me say it. Part of the answer is that the formality of prayer, A, guarantees that it's going to be there even if you're not in the mood, that we pray most often in plural because we are praying for ourselves and all of our fellows, and it's a communal kind of effort, and it's a worldwide effort, And there are certain choice of terminology that our sages chose for these prayers, which are full of meaning, and we should not lose out on that. It's the difference between improvisational theater and formal theater. You take the words of a Shakespearean play, and the challenge of the actors are not to ad lib, but to put their emotion into the words that they are given to say. That's the beauty of a Shakespearean play. That, lahavdil, is the beauty of our prayer. Take the prayer composed by the Anshe Knesset HaGedolah, the men of the Great Assembly, and invest it with your own personalized emotion and meaning and feeling, and it becomes richer than the words themselves. But then you have the opportunity to improvise, because it doesn't restrict you only to say these prayers. You have places, as I just mentioned before, to insert your own personal talking to God in any language, whatever you want to talk to him about. So you have the best world, the best of both worlds, of the traditional formal theater and the improv theater. Just to use that as an analogy, I'm not suggesting that prayer is theater. I also want to make it clear that I'm not suggesting that Avraham got up in the morning and went to shul and daven shachris with a minyan, and Yitzchak didn't chop a minyan for mincha or a mincha by himself in a phone booth, and Yaakov didn't daven what we call ma'ariv at night. But there is prayer associated with Avraham in the morning, mincha, Yitzchak, and ma'ariv Yaakov that becomes our inspiration for the daily prayer cycle. Meanwhile, that night, Yaakov has his famous dream of a ladder with its feet planted on the ground and the head of the ladder reaching heavenward, and angels of God were going up and down the ladder. And God himself was at the top of the ladder, and he said to Yaakov in this dream, "I am the God of Avraham, your father, and the God of Yitzchak. The land on which you lie at this moment, lecha etenena ulizarecha," he thus repeats the promise that he made to Avraham for the land of Israel, to Yitzchak, and now he repeats it for Yaakov. Vahaya zarecha ka'afar ha'aretz, your children will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. Ufaratzta yama vakedma v'tzafona v'negba, they will spread out west and east, north and south, v'nivrchu v'cha kol mishpachot ha'adama uvizarecha, and because of you and your children, all the people of the world will be blessed, and I will be with you, and I will protect you, and I will see you coming back to this land. I will not abandon you for all that I have said. Yaakov wakes up, and he realizes the sanctity of the place and the holiness of the experience that he had. And tradition tells us this was the site of Akedat Yitzchak, and this was the site of the future Beit HaMikdash. He wakes up in the morning, he marks the place with a stone, he anoints the stone, he names it Beit El, not our Beit El of today, but the house of God, so to speak. V'ulam luz shem ha'ir larishona. He takes a vow to follow God, and he asks of God for the food that he will eat and the clothes that he will wear, and promises to return to his father's home. In the morning, Yaakov sets out on his way, and he gets to a well which is covered by a stone. I don't know if we're going to go through the whole story, but he meets Rachel with her father's sheep, falls in love with her, and has a vision, according to our tradition, that he's destined to marry her, but not to be buried with her, and this brings him both joy and sadness at the same time. The Torah then introduces us to the fact that Rachel has a sister, Leah, and when he meets Lavan, his uncle, his mother, Rivka's brother, they make a deal that he will work for his future father-in-law for 7 years for the hand of his daughter Rachel, but when it came time for the marriage, Leah was exchanged for Rachel, and he then married both Leah and Rachel, something generally not permitted, and also Bilhah and Zilpah. He favored Rachel, and God rewarded Leah, compensated Leah by opening up her womb, and Rachel was barren, and Leah became pregnant and gave birth to Reuven and to Shimon and to Levi and to Yehuda, and Rachel was getting more and more desperate and finally gave her handmaiden Bilhah to Yaakov to produce children that would be considered Rachel's. As a result, Dan and Naphtali were born. Meanwhile, Leah had not continued giving birth, so she gave Zilpah to Yaakov, who had Gad and Asher. Then there was an episode, and as a result, Leah became pregnant again. This time she gave birth to Yisachar, and later to Zvulon, and later to Dinah. And Rachel finally got pregnant, and she gave birth to Yosef. When she gave birth to Yosef, Yaakov realized his family had grown very significantly, and he took leave of Lavan. He settled up his fees with Lavan. There's a very obscure passage in the Torah about the deal that Lavan made as to how to pay Yaakov, which sheep and goats to be born to the flock would be given to Yaakov. Lavan did everything that he could to minimize that which Yaakov would end up with. Yaakov, with God's help, thwarted that through sort of unnatural means, and rather than shortchange Yaakov, Yaakov benefited greatly and left Lavan with a great number of flocks. A sad note, especially when we know what happens afterwards, is echoed when Lavan accuses someone in Yaakov's family and entourage for having stolen his fertility idols, and it was Rachel who had taken them. Yaakov indignantly said, "Nobody would take it from you. What do you think we are, common thieves?" And he basically unknowingly condemned Rachel to an early death, because of saying that the one who took them from you would not live. And she does die in childbirth at quite a young age, in her early 30s. So that's not, you know, a great note. Let me just add that the episode of Lavan is alluded to in the Passover Haggadah, where we say, "Tse ulamad ma bikesh Lavan ha'arami lasot li Yaakov avinu," go and learn and see what Lavan plotted against Yaakov. And we basically start the story of our whole Egyptian experience with the episode in Lavan's house. The question, of course, is obvious there, and that is, what connection is there between Lavan and the sojourn in Egypt, if after 20 years with Lavan, Yaakov returns to his father's house in the land of Canaan, and was there for quite a number of years until he went down to Egypt? Why start the story with Lavan? The answer is given by commentaries, not the only answer, but a very strong one, I believe, and that is that Lavan's original deceit led to the jealousy between Rachel and Leah, which filtered down to the next generation and defined itself, found itself in the jealousy of the brothers with Yosef, Yaakov was no innocent bystander to this. He favored Yosef. It was obvious to his other sons. And there was jealousy, which led to hatred, which Yosef contributed to because of the dreams which he told them about, but that comes later. And that led to the sale of Yosef into slavery in Egypt. God says to the Jewish people, you sold your brother into slavery. I swear by your lives that every single year you will say we were slaves to Paro in Egypt. This all started, so to speak, with Lavan, which is why the Haggadah puts it that way, and which is why we begin the story of the Exodus, as echoed in the Bikurim portion of Ki Tavoh, with Lavan ha'Arami, Lavan the Aramean. On that note, let me wish you a Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.